and of the world. These words in Latin greet every pilgrim entering through the front door of the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran, Rome, and clearly proclaim the Lateran significance in Christianity. For the last 20 years, since I was a first theologian at the North American College, I've had the joy of taking thousands of pilgrims on a tour of the Lateran to open them up to its significance in our faith. I normally begin the tour by asking people, can someone tell me who St. John Lateran is? And many, including faithful Mass-goers, including religious, once even my mother, made up answers about who St. John Lateran was. And the biographical sketches were quite interesting. Today's a chance for the entire church to focus not only on how this archbasilica got its name, which I'll mention later, but its importance in our faith. We call the Lateran the mother of every church edifice because it was the first Christian basilica in history. As Pope Francis said a year ago today in an Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square, as there is a mother in a family, so does the venerated cathedral of the Lateran become a mother to the churches of all the communities of the Catholic world. It's the head, because Rome is the see of St. Peter, the vicar on earth of the head of the mystical body. It's the principal church of the principal local church in the world, the Diocese of Rome. The Lateran, not St. Peter's, is the Pope's cathedral, because his cathedra, the chair symbolic of his teaching authority, rests there. The Lateran, not the Vatican, is where the popes resided for the first millennium of legalized Christianity. This is the reason why on November 9th every year, not just the Diocese of Rome, but the whole Roman Catholic Church celebrates the feast of the dedication of their head and mother. With this feast, Pope Francis said, we profess in the unity of faith the bond of communion that all the local churches spread throughout the earth has with the Church of Rome and with its bishop, the successor of St. Peter. St. John Lateran is, we can say loosely, the cathedral of the world. The history of the Lateran symbolizes in many ways the history of the church for which she is its liturgical mother and head. We've been pondering today in this study day and day recollection different aspects of the reform of the church, mercy, consecration, and the renewal of the family, that Pope Francis has been seeking to catalyze. And the Lateran Archbasilica is a fitting symbol for the church that, as the theologians say, is semper reformanda, or always in need of reform. Over the centuries, the Lateran has been multiply pillaged by Vandals, three times decimated by fire, toppled by an earthquake, and neglected by popes and faithful sometimes for decades. Yet after every deformation, the Lateran rose again, continuing to proclaim to the city and the world the Church's faith, through the words of the popes and the five ecumenical councils held there, and through the language of its art and architecture. That perpetual reform is depicted in its name. The true and original name of the basilica is Christo Salvatori, to Christ the Savior, which is emblazoned on the front of the basilica's facade. Every reshaping in church history happened when Christians returned to Christ and to the salvation he came to bring into the world. When Pope Sergius III rebuilt the basilica after a 9th-century earthquake, he rededicated it to the Savior through the intercession of St. John the Baptist, because symbolically we needed to hear once again St. John the Baptist summons to conversion, to make straight the paths for Christ, to level the mountains of our pride and fill up the valley of a shallow spiritual life so that we could encounter Christ as Savior. Pope Lucius II, 2 centuries later, added the intercession of St. John the Evangelist to the dedication as a means to remind us of what St. John wrote in his Gospel, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The rebuilding of the church always involved living more fully with the Lord who has come to live with us. And the name Lateran, as an historical footnote, comes from the Roman senatorial family of Plautus Lateranus, who at the time of Saints Peter and Paul lived in Rome and owned the vast area of where the Lateran now stands, through which Peter and Paul would have traversed. But perhaps the greatest way the Lateran Basilica symbolizes the ever-present need for reform in the church is depicted in a statue across the square before its facade. There's a huge statue of what looks to be a monk with his head in a hood and his arms upraised. It's a statue of Giovanni Bernardone, whom future centuries have called Francis of Assisi. And that statue evokes a dream Pope Innocent III had in 1207 of a man in a simple pauper's woolen habit with a rope for a belt holding up a collapsing basilica. The following day, that friar in a dream appeared before the Pope, along with some similarly clad spiritual brothers, asking for approval of a rule to govern the religious order God had asked that friar to found. Pope Innocent's dream was a confirmation of what the Lord himself had said to young Giovanni Bernardone a couple of years earlier from a crucifix in a collapsing chapel of St. Damien on the slopes of Assisi. Francis, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruin. Francis took that command literally, went to his father's clothing store, took some valuable fabrics and sold them along with the horse in order to start repairing the church. Over the course of the next year, he finished the job. But little did Francis know that he had misinterpreted the Lord, and that the Lord had another, much more monumental rebuilding project in mind. It started with Francis himself, who responded to God's grace to allow the Lord Jesus completely into his life, uniting himself to the poor, chaste, and obedient Lord by means of the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Soon many others joined Francis in that building project. But the reconstruction extended far beyond them. Francis's mission was to help bring the church back to her foundations so that the church could be rebuilt stone by stone on the foundation of Christ, to whom we began this Mass singing, is the one foundation. St. Peter gave us the church's architectural plans in his first letter to those of us who pray the breviary pondered early this morning in the office of reading. Come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices and spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone of the church. The church is the spiritual house built on living stones, on his living foundation. And those stones are those who have built their whole life on Christ. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means heavy or solid. And the saints are those who solidly build their lives on Christ. The church is not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but of men, women, boys, and girls built on Christ the cornerstone. Therefore, to celebrate the Feast of the Lateran is to recommit ourselves as living stones, building our existence on Christ, just as St. Francis and his first Franciscans did. Pope Francis, who took his papal name, as you know, from St. Francis, was elected to lead the reform of the church, and the reconstruction project he's carrying out involves bringing the whole church back into shape by helping to make us a true temple, individually and together with others, built entirely and soundly on Christ. And the readings of today's Mass help us to ponder this personal, communal, parochial, diocesan, and universal rebuilding project. In the Gospel, we see Jesus declare that the temple is meant to be his Father's house, a house of prayer, not of anything else, and certainly not a den of thieves and sin. He violently overturned tables and formed a cord to drive out whatever was unfit, whatever was not holy and consecrated to God in his service. We begin this Mass asking the same Lord to have mercy on us and drive out from within us whatever is unfit. Those shocked at what he was doing in the temple asked him to give him a sign of the authority he was exercising in cleansing it. He replied cryptically, "Destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." something that St. John tells us he was speaking of his body, which would be destroyed on Good Friday, but rebuilt gloriously on Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ is that true temple. And Jesus' ultimate plan is to make us, individually and together in communion with each other, part of that temple, to uniting us totally with him so that we might enter into total communion with each other. The temple is God's dwelling place. Jesus, God with us, wants to be with us not just on the outside, but in the inside. The Word made flesh wants to dwell not just among, but within us. And that's the shocking reality to which St. Paul points in today's second reading. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? The temple of God which you are is holy. St. Paul calls the Corinthians and all of us to remember who we are as God's dwelling place and to live a life of union with him and with each other. God's plan is for us to become a true tabernacle, just as much as the Blessed Virgin Mary was as she carried within her for 9 months her embryonic Lord. That reality of becoming a temple of God's holy presence happens, as we know, through baptism. When we, like a church, are consecrated to be a place where God dwells, is worshipped, loved, and treasured, where the Word of God resonates, where sacrifices of praise are made to God, and from which sacrifices for others are launched. But the temple we become is not meant to be a static reality. We're supposed to be constantly growing, constantly reforming, constantly rebuilding, constantly becoming more fittingly adorned as the temple of God's presence. And this is alluded to in the first reading from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees a vision of water trickling from the eastern side of the temple down toward the Arabah, that sandy 20-mile desert that separates Jerusalem from the Dead Sea. The angel takes Ezekiel about 1,000 cubits, about 500 yards, since a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the top of the middle finger, about 18 inches for those of us who aren't in the NBA. And the water is now ankle deep. Another 500 yards and it's knee deep. Another 500, it's up to his waist. Another 500 and it's become a river over his head so that he could only swim across it. And along its path, it brought all types of life to the desert as it flowed into the Dead Sea, where no marine life can survive because it's 20 times the salinity of the ocean, and raised that body of water from the dead, making it fresh and allowing all types of fish to live anew within it. This is an image of the Christian life of the baptized. On the day of our baptism, we receive a trickle of the living water flowing from the true temple, Jesus' pierced eastern side, the font of sacramental life for the church. But we're to journey more deeply in that living water. By the time we're able to communicate with others and with God in prayer, this living water should be up to our ankles. By the time we're ready to receive the Lord in Holy Communion, it should be up to our knees so that we can kneel down in adoration of the one we're about to receive. At the age of confirmation, it should be up to our chaste waists. By the time we're adults, we should be submerging ourselves in it and allowing that river of living water to direct us wherever he wants to bring vitality even in the midst of the deserts of life. The living water, who is Jesus, wants to raise us from the dead. He wants to revivify whatever dead seas we bear inside, covering what is salty and bitter into something fresh and alive. This living water is the source of all true reform. This is the reality we sang of in today's responsorial psalm. The waters of the river gladden the city of God, the holy dwelling of the Most High. Jesus is the flowing river of reform and joy. We become evermore the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Most High, when we receive God within during Holy Communion. This is where the water flowing from Christ's side, the waters of the river gladdening the city of God, flow at full force within us. This is the place in which God the Father, the Master Builder, builds us in and on His Son. And every time we receive Holy Communion, it's meant to be a rededication of the temple we've become. Today, I hope we've heard through his earthly vicar Jesus' call to rebuild better than ever his temple, which in some ways has been falling into repair, to rebuild it by mercy, by renewing our consecration, and by strengthening the gift of the family. God has given us all the grace, through these means and more, to become more solid living stones on Christ the cornerstone. And he wants to help us to do our part, like Saint Francis and Pope Francis, to hold up the Lateran Basilica and all it symbolizes. Praise be Jesus Christ.